and all long to see. With the absolute chaos in the Middle East, the continent of Europe in turmoil and economic confusion, with the exception perhaps of Germany, which we know is significant, they are doing fairly well economically. With the papacy or the false prophet continuing to quickly liberalize along the lines of Christian humanism and growing louder and louder in her frog-like proclamations. With this Ukrainian-Russian conflict that is simmering and not going away anytime soon. Russia just last week held the largest war game in recent history, involving some 150,000 troops. With the United States and Britain in full-fledged division and collapse, paralyzed by political correctness and appeasement of Islam, as is most of Europe, while continuing to condemn Israel. And that's been mentioned already twice this weekend, once last night in the readings and again by Brother David this morning. While Britain and U.S. historically have not been anti-Semitic, in the last few years at least, last half decade we might say, there certainly has been a pulling away from the traditional historic support that Britain and the U.S. have been to Israel. And as another brother mentioned, the promises to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee," still stand today. And so certainly Britain and the United States could very well be judged, we know, quite harshly in that regard. The U.S. is involved now, it appears, in another war in the Middle East that they have no idea how to win. And now perhaps even facing a horrific disease, even coming in recently, just last week, into the borders of this country, which could certainly cause great havoc and panic in the coming months. How utterly thankful, brothers and sisters, we should be for the truth of God's Word and the sure word of Bible prophecy that is contained therein, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. But this is only, of course, if we discern the prophetic word correctly. If we heed to its message, we must be aware of false interpretations of prophecy as well in our considerations that tend to cloud or misinterpret long understood prophetic realities and truths. This weekend, we pray, will be quite beneficial in this regard when we look at the various lectures that will be given surrounding this general theme of the return of Christ. The truth of Christ's second return is indeed the only true Christian hope. Brother Robert Roberts saw fit to entitle one of his lectures in 12 lectures, which we now know as Christendom Astray. He entitled one of the lectures, "The Second Coming of Christ, the Only Christian Hope." Therein, in that particular chapter, he endeavored to show that the second coming of Christ was the hope of the early Christians converted by the preaching of the apostles, in contrast to the false concept of a kingdom beyond the skies, a concept prevalent in his day as well as ours. He advanced many arguments in that particular chapter of the book. Passages of scriptures from Old Testament and New Testament, setting forth in very plain and unmistakable language the true Christian hope concerning the second and literal return of Christ to this earth. We'll just read a few of those commonly well-known scriptures this morning. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 1 John 3 verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like unto him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Peter 1. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation, or the revealing, of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as ye do toward you, as we do toward you. At the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you and to who are troubled. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And finally, 2 Timothy 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, said Paul, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. We could go on and on quoting scriptures, brothers and sisters. Those are just, of course, from the New Testament, dealing very eloquently with the fact that there is no room for argument that the only true hope of the gospel concerns this second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is far different from the modern professors who believe in heaven going or a kingdom beyond the skies. And this great confidence that we have in the second return of Christ to establish his kingdom, literally and personally, to this earth, can be the object of personal solitude and conviction. and peace. But there is also in this warning for us, an exhortation for us towards watchfulness. Apocalypse 16, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth." And in Luke 21, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." And so our assigned topic this morning is to discuss in more detail the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just read many scriptures which speak to that. The judgment seat of Christ, which of course will take place after the resurrection, we know. And the simultaneous events that are taking place at that time in the earth. The reading that our brother read for us this morning, we felt was perhaps an appropriate place to start. It is the parable of the nobleman, and we read it just a week or so ago in our readings, verses 11 through 28, particularly that were read for us out of Luke 19. And this parable of the nobleman, which concerns the return of the Lord, is one of the most easily understood of all the parables. It represents Jesus as a nobleman going into a far country to receive his kingdom and then to return. We know that in the parable he gives to his 10 servants 10 pounds with the injunction, "Occupy till I come." Or as the Revised Version better renders it, "Trade ye herewith till I come." Trade ye herewith till I come. It depends, brothers and sisters, upon the use those servants made of the pounds, whether they would receive his approval or reprobation at his return. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone into that far country. He has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high to await the time when his enemies shall be made his footstool. And he is to return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sequence suggested by this parable is, first, the nobleman goes into the far country to receive his authority. Second, his servants must occupy in the meantime until he come. That's in verse 13. Third, he returns to reckon with those servants in verse 15 and to reward them. And fourth, he afterwards deals with his enemies. So this parable teaches us much concerning our topic, and as we proceed, we'll refer to different parts of it this morning. We have seen that it is the purpose of God to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth again for the purpose of destroying all kingdoms that exist and setting up a kingdom of his own that will be universal and never-ending upon this earth. This weekend, in the various lectures that will be delivered, our attention will be directed to the circumstances attendant upon this great change in the world's history. Will the change from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God be something that is instantaneous? We think not. It will rather be the slow result of a universal process, and there will be no doubt discussion about that this weekend in the various lectures. Will Christ steal upon the earth at a time of peace and quietly destroy the powers of the earth with their armies in a single night, as in the case of the Assyrians in the days of old? Or will he be manifested when wars are rife and trouble abound? Again, there'll be much discussion, no doubt, this weekend on that. We believe, of course, it is the latter. Daniel 12, verse 1, "At that time there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. Luke 21, 25 and 6. Upon the earth shall be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Jeremiah 25, verses 32 and 33. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. These testimonies and many others answer these questions that we have posed. They show that the change will introduce the kingdom of God on the earth, that this change will be accompanied by troubles on a scale without parallel in history. It shows, these testimonies show that the whole world will be involved in political difficulties and suffer from the many evils of sin. But we shall find that another element of trouble will characterize the times of the second advent of Christ. Namely, that God himself will operate in visible judgment upon the nations of the earth, that natural perplexities will be supplemented by miraculous retributions. The testimonies of Scripture to this effect are numerous and emphatic. And as we consider these things, they deserve our utmost and most thoughtful consideration. In Jeremiah 25, which we've already quoted from, a few more verses from there, verses 30 and 31, therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come, even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. He is directly pleading with all flesh here in this verse. It's a direct pleading with all flesh on the part of the Almighty, and the expiration of the wicked from among men will occur. History supplies no record, brothers and sisters, of such an awful transaction. The time of its accomplishment appears from many other testimonies as well. Isaiah 30, verses 27 and 28. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. Who is this name of Yahweh, brothers and sisters, personified here in this quotation from Isaiah's prophecy? We learn the answer when we listen to him who said in John 5, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and of whom it is written, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is Yahshua the Messiah, the anointed of God, who is to us Emmanuel, or God with us, the Word made flesh, a name of God provided for the investiture of the naked sons of men. The prophecy here represents him as coming from far, the parable, I should say, in Luke 19 that we read this morning. What is the meaning of this? He goes into a far country, and he returns from that far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Jesus, the nobleman, returning from that far country, is the name of Yahweh coming from far. His lips we read in Isaiah, are full of indignation and his tongue as a devouring fire. Or as the Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is also in agreement with Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 11 verse 4, that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And finally, we contemplate the picture set forth in Apocalypse chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as of a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And their armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and upon his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, we have seen that the name of Yahweh, coming from far, burning with his anger, answers to the approaching event that is about to come upon this earth. It is profitable for us to consider this doctrine of coming of judgment as a key element in our consideration this week of this weekend of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is to judge, we know, the world. What will be the position of Christ's own people at this crisis? Those who now and in all ages look for his appearing, being like unto men that wait for their Lord. What will be our position? It is clear that we do not believe we will be left among the nations during this dreadful time of trouble. For we pray that we are part of the Lamb. Apocalypse 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who are they that are with him? The answer, we know, appears from Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Yahweh shall come and all the saints with thee. The saints, we know, are going to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ in executing these judgments that we've just briefly considered. This honor, indeed, is reserved for all them, this great privilege to execute upon them the judgments written upon the nations, the punishments upon the people. They will bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor, says Psalm 149, have all his saints. This honor will be sustained at the time contemplated in the words of Daniel 7, verse 22. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The Apostle Paul also reminds the Corinthians of this approaching elevation of the saints to judgment, to a role of judgment themselves. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so Paul reminds the Corinthians there of the role of the saints in judgment in the future age. Also, in the Apocalypse 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Judgment was given unto them. So indeed, the saints will participate in this great time of judgment. This honor have all his saint. Given this, brothers and sisters, it must be obvious to us that the judgment of ourselves, the judgment of the household, must take place before this time. The saints, we believe, will be removed from the spheres which they occupy in the world to be with Christ in Sinai at the judgment seat. The saints must be glorified prior to the time that they join in Christ for the judgments of the world. And there perhaps is no better scripture that brings this to our minds than Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. The mode of this entering into the chamber and shutting the door to hide, this is the saints hiding with Christ, if you will, in Sinai, we believe, at the judgment, at the time of the judgment of the household. The mode of this entering to the chamber and shutting the door to hide is made apparent in the New Testament by reference to Matthew 25, verse 10, where we read, they that were made ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. And also in the Apocalypse 19 and verse 7, where we find that this marriage of the Lamb is the reunion, if you will, between Christ and his people at his coming. Paul mentions this also in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together unto him. The first event that takes place then after the Lord returns from heaven is this gathering together of all his saints to him, including the dead of past ages who shall be raised from the dead for this purpose. The gathering together is to the judgment seat of Christ. And we'd like to consider that judgment seat of Christ now in a little bit more detail. First, a couple of scriptures we know which are very familiar to us concerning the judgment seat of Christ that we would instantly turn to in our consideration of the subject. And indeed, they provide an exhortation to us, I believe, on the subject of the judgment seat. The first is Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will not be any exceptions in that regard to his household. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then Paul adds this in verse 11. Often we stop there when we read that familiar scripture concerning the judgment seat of Christ, which we will all appear at. But then Paul adds this in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So indeed, the judgment seat of Christ is not something we can avoid. It's not something we can escape. It will happen, whether we're alive when it happens or whether we pass into sleep of death. It will be our next waking moment. And the reality of that, brothers and sisters, was why Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Rotherham renders this verse, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, in this way. He says, "For we all must needs be made manifest." For we all must needs be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may get back the things done by means of the body, according to the things which he practiced, whether good or bad. And this term made manifest is the Greek phaneroo, from whence Brother Thomas got the word phanerosis, which he named his book on the doctrine of God manifestation. And it means just that. It means to be made manifest, to render apparent, to appear, to manifestly declare, to show, or to reveal. So the idea being that, yes, we must all physically go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll talk in a few minutes about where we think that's going to take place and so forth. We're all going to physically appear there, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about we're going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be made manifest. We're going to be made apparent. Our lives will be laid bare, and we will be revealed for what we really are. They will be laid bare, much like we read about the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. Nothing will be hidden. All will be revealed. This, indeed, is the purpose, we believe, of the judgment seat of Christ for those who have come into covenant relationship with God, for those who have accepted the call. For the faithful, it will, in fact, we believe, be the final preparation to humble us for the kingdom of God. For the faithful, it will be the final preparation to humble us for the kingdom of God. Because, brothers and sisters, we will be like David in the palace when he was prostrate upon the ground. And that will be the final act of mercy and love on the part of deity to humble the faithful for the kingdom of God. Of course, it will be quite different for those of us who are rejected from that judgment seat. And we'll consider that also in a moment. As we've discussed, we mentioned that the resurrection and the judgment we know precedes that of the nations. A classic New Testament verse that reveals that to us is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" We believe Peter here, of course, directly is referring to the trials that were about to fall upon the Christians through the persecutions of Nero, which would thoroughly test them, the first century Christians. It was a form of judgment that would commence at that time on the house of God, the first century Christians. Then judgment from there would move to involve the Jewish people, God's nation, which occurred at the Roman invasion of AD 70. And then finally, judgment moved to extend to the entire Roman Empire itself. And so, what Paul is talking about here, directly, at his point in time, was the judgment relating to the Christians, the true Christians, of the persecution of Nero, second to the overthrow of the Jewish state in AD 70, and the last to the judgment of the seven seals of Apocalypse chapter 6, which consummated in the defeat of paganism, and we refer you to Eureka Volume 2 in regards to that. But in setting forth this verse, Peter sets forth a principle of judgment, if you will, for all time. He was dealing with his particular situation there, but he sets forth a principle of judgment for all time. First the household, you see, then Israel, nationally, and finally the world. And we will see that at the coming of the Lord as well. So whilst the words apply primarily to that age, the principle remains true for the future. And Christ's judgments will first be pronounced upon the elect, upon his saints, his household, then upon Israel, and finally upon the Gentile world. And we know, as we've read from Psalm 149, the saints will participate in the execution of these latter judgments upon the earth. Now, we would be amiss in considering this subject of the judgment seat to not at least make mention of the fact, or ask the questions, we might say, of who will appear there, who will be raised to the dead from the dead and appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, first, we know that not all will be raised and judged. We do not believe in a universal style resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 14, "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish." Daniel 12, verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So, some will arise, not all. Jeremiah 51, verse 57, "And I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is Yahweh of armies." Psalm 49, 19 and 20, "He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." And so we know from the standpoint of a first principle that not all will be raised to this judgment seat. We believe there will be three classes who will be brought to judgment, and we will describe them in the terms that Brother Thomas described them in his work Anastasis. First class, we might say, that would be at this judgment will be illuminated sinners, namely those who understand but do not obey the truth in baptism. We could look at Romans 2, verse 8, Luke 12, verse 47, Luke 13, verse 28, and many other references in regards to that. Second, Brother Thomas described the second class as the Sardian saints. The Sardian saints. Namely, those who are baptized but remain habitually evil. Romans chapter 2 also deals with that. And finally, the saints. Those who were baptized and who indeed lived faithfully and will be accepted and receive immortality and granted entrance into the kingdom of God. We'll share with you just a brief paragraph or so from Brother Thomas's work, Anastasis, where he considered this point. He said, "But illuminated sinners and Sardian saints," so we have two classes there, the illuminated sinners and Sardian saints, "are obnoxious to a perdition arrived at in different ways. These are they who obey not the gospel of the deity, or disgrace it, and who come forth to anastasis of judicial condemnation. These two classes are punished on the principle that it is better not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. In the apostolic age, this holy commandment was delivered with power descending from heaven, but now there is no such sanction confirming a faithful teacher's exposition of the word. Nevertheless, if a sinner come to the understanding of the truth, the result being the same, he is held accountable. An enlightened sinner cannot evade the consequences of his illumination. I have known some of this class flatter themselves that they could not be called forth to judgment, but would perish as the beasts if they did not come under law to Christ. Such reasoning, however, is simply the deceitfulness of sin. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom to this class in Israel, among them were the self-righteous scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, and priests. He told them that in the judgment he will say to all workers of iniquity, 'Depart from me.' And then he added, 'There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of deity, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of the deity. And behold, there are the last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. This evidently teaches their anastasis chrysos, or coming forth from Sheol for judicial condemnation and punishment, contemporary with the establishment of the kingdom. But whatever the details of their punishment may be, the evils befalling ungodly Sardian saints, now he's dealing with the Sardian saints, will be more intense. Both classes will of the flesh reap corruption, but the post-resurrectional antecedents of the one leading to this common fate will be sore than those of the other. So Paul teaches in Hebrews 10:26, saying, if we sin willfully after we have the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of the Deity, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This sore punishment awaits all saints who, like the majority in Sardis, lived in name while they were dead in fact, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. So that is Brother Thomas's assessment of the classes and who will appear at the judgment. And it is certainly this Sardian saint class which will receive the sore punishment, in the sense that they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Brother Grocott also has somewhat to say with regards to that class, the Sardian saint. Brother Grocott wrote this, and this is simply concerns the rejected at the judgment seat. He says, nothing we have ever experienced in this life will be 1,000th as terrible as rejection at the judgment seat of Christ. And that rejection is a looming possibility if we do not have the wisdom to give ourselves entirely to God in this present brief period of opportunity and probation. It's not so much what we accomplish, but rather the totality of our love and dedication and effort to obey Him and please Him. For the rejected, there will be physical suffering, certainly, but however severe, that will be but a minor aspect. Many can accept physical suffering with joy and the enthusiasm of a good cause. The real and dreadful depths of the suffering will be mental. The awful, gnawing, unremitting bitterness of hopeless remorse and regret and self-condemnation for the utter stupidity of playing and self-pleasing when God lovingly asks us to work full-time in His vineyard and become an eternal part in His glorious purpose. How mockingly meaningless will then seem the juvenile things that we wasted our time on today while precious time slips away. What vain, anguished poundings then on the forever shut door of joy and hope. God loved us and abundantly manifested that love and sought the totality of our love in small return. Like a spoiled child, we accepted the benefits of His love but did not reciprocate in the fullness of devotion that true love must of its own nature bring forth. Our love went not beyond self-interest, and now we reap as we have sown. Mercifully, this dreadful, hopeless anguish will sooner or later end in the near, sought-for, and at last welcomed relief of eternal death. The secret of total happiness and total commitment is total love of God. This is the whole meaning and purpose of life. This is that for which we were created and divinely destined. This solves all problems and assuages all sorrows. This is peace. And so those are Brother Grocott's comments with regards to that Sardine class, the rejected of God at the judgment seat of Christ, which we pray, of course, to be part of that other class, namely the saints, who will be blessed with immortality and will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So we would direct you to more of Anastasis in that consideration of the classes. It's very interesting. But next we want to just mention, with regards to the judgment seat, that where is this to happen at? Where are the living and the resurrected to be gathered for judgment? Well, we believe, of course, that it is somewhere in the Sinai. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." But where, again, is that to take place? 2 Timothy 4, 1, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing." But where will this take place? Two key references on this point are found in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 in particularly, and the third of Habakkuk. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, we read, "And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." And it will be the next lecture or two that will deal more with that. But it's clear that this great host, this multitudinous host, comes forth from the Sinai. So it would be logical that that is the geographic region where the judgment would take place. Though the Hebrew here in Deuteronomy 33 is couched in the past tense, Yahweh came from Sinai, the words really are prophetic, and they align us with Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3 says, "God came from Teman," or the south, "and the Holy One from Mount Paran," Selah. "His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." This word "came" should be rendered in the future tense in the Hebrew here in Habakkuk 3 in accordance with the Revised Version margin. In Eureka Volume 3, Brother Thomas says this, "The prophet did not write that Aloha came from Teman. The word rendered came is not Bah, B-A-H, as in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it is correctly translated, but it's Yaho, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, Y-A-H-U-O. It is a future of the same verb, and therefore to be rendered shall come in, shall come in. So the text should be rendered thus, Aloha shall come in from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Aloha is the word used for the setter up of the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And it signifies the adorable one, or the strong one. This again is deity manifested in flesh, having been justified by spirit, and equivalent to the Holy One, or Messiah, in multitudinous manifestation. And so, if this great host comes in from the south, comes in from the Sinai, evidently, we believe that that is where this judgment will take place. It is all of our hope and desire, brothers and sisters, to be part of that adorable one, of the strong one, who comes forth from the Sinai to be married unto the Lamb, to enjoy the blessings of the marriage of the Lamb, which we believe will take place at that time. We believe there will be at that time, according to Apocalypse 19 and verse 7, the glorious union of Christ and his bride following their actual judgment. This is the marriage of the Lamb at Sinai. It will fulfill the type of marriage set forth in Genesis chapter 2 in reference by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. It will fulfill, really, Christ's beautiful prayer in John 17 regarding the complete unity between Christ, God, and his saints. In Deuteronomy 24, there's a type that will be fulfilled there, where a man in Israel would marry a woman, and he would be exempt from war in Deuteronomy 24 for a period of 1 year, so that they could fraternize together and unify together. This will occur with Christ and the saints in Sinai. There will be some period of time, we believe, that they will have opportunity to unite together before they go out to war and come up from the south. They will be hidden from the world at this time. Isaiah 26, verse 20, come into thy chambers and hide thyself. So certainly it is all our hope and desire that we will have opportunity to be part of that glorious host. And what is taking place in the world when the saints in Christ are enjoying that unity together, that marriage of the Lamb? We prepared a handout, which we don't have to hand out, but it's just here on the back table. It's sort of a Bible insert that we put together, which deals with much of what we talked about this morning, if you'd like to come up and get a copy, dealing with the return of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and the conditions of the world during this time of judgment while the saints are hidden away with Christ in the Sinai. As we've discussed, there will be the world will be going through a time of trouble such as never was. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 deals with that. We believe also Isaiah 60, verse 2 is relevant, where it says that there will be, that darkness will cover the earth and gross darkness the people. That will be when the saints are removed as the light stands in the world and are at Sinai. Darkness, even gross darkness, will cover the earth at that time. Revelation 11 deals with the fact this will be the climax of God's anger. We believe specifically during this time of hiding of the saints that the Russian Gog will begin making his moves to complete the buildup of his image empire, taking Europe, unifying with Catholicism, eventually invading Turkey, sweeping down the coastal plain and taking Egypt, Daniel 11, and then eventually turning back north to crush Israel in a pincer movement to try to destroy the Jewish state. And the Jews at that time will be facing terrible distress and facing virtual annihilation. Around this time, Russia will be challenged by the Tarshish powers. Ezekiel 38, verse 13, hast thou come to take a spoil? But the Tarshish powers will suffer a defeat, their fleet destroyed by an east wind. Psalm 48, verse 7. And the rest of the world during this time will indeed be in utter chaos.